All right, we are in, what is this? Councils for the Church, chapter 21. I don't know how many chapters it is, but we're in there. Pretty good. And it's titled A Happy, Successful Partnership. Again, still on marriages, I guess. I don't know how much further this is going to go, because like I said, I started reading Councils to the for the Church, I don't know, about a year ago, and I quit about 2 or 3 months later, because we started doing it in here. I like reading it. In other words, I don't want to have to read it twice. I do want to read it twice, but what I mean is I want to take advantage of the Friday nights where we read something that I've never read before. Because all the other days I want to read stuff that either I have already read or I want to read, you know, like Desire of Ages or Early Writings. I'm reading Early Writings, I think, the third time. Just that one section when it gets to our day. I want to keep on throwing it in there, you know. So, but yeah, a happy, successful partnership. It says this. God has ordained that there should be perfect love and harmony between those who enter into the marriage relation. Let bride and bridegroom, in the presence of the heavenly universe, pledge themselves to love each other as God has ordained they should. The wife is to respect and reverence her husband, and the husband is to love and cherish his wife. Men and women, at the beginning of married life, should reconsecrate themselves to God. Now, that's pretty neat when you think about that. A lot of people today just want to get remarried, and I wouldn't mind doing that too. But kind of like the rebaptism thing, you know, or, you know, do your vows again thing. But the thing here is, it is wise to reconsecrate themselves to God, because think about it. Even if you're both Christians, you've never lived together before. So you might have some idiosyncrasies, and iron sharpeneth iron. And how good it is for brethren to dwell together, because iron sharpeneth iron. You know, you might not realize what you're doing is wrong, and vice versa. And so you can help the spouse, and the spouse can help you at the same time. And don't be boneheaded like I was the first few decades of my marriage. Yeah, because you don't like criticism or being corrected, kind of a thing, even though Fran's always right. Yeah, she's not always right, but you know what I mean. So, and I'm not always right either. We learn to live together. And we've been together for quite a long time, 1978. And we dated for 4 years before that, too. So anyway, she goes on to say that, however carefully and wisely marriage may have been entered into, a few couples are completely united when the marriage ceremony is performed. The real union of the two in wedlock is the work of the after years. See, because that's another reason to get reconsecrated, because living together is where it's, you know, because even if it's not where you're seeing issues with the Christianity, you may have an issue where the spouse is trying to help you and it may upset you. And so that too can cause issues in the marriage. Like when one doesn't grow as quickly as the other one does, and it'll cause, you know, some turmoil in the house, you know. She says, as life with its burden of perplexity and care meets the newly wedded pair, the romance with which imagination so often invests marriage disappears. Husband and wife learn each other's character as it was impossible to learn it in their previous association. This is a most critical period in their experience. The happiness and usefulness of their whole future life depend upon their taking a right course now. Often they discern in each other other unsuspected weaknesses and defects. But the hearts that love has... But the hearts that love has united... Wait, no, let me reread that. But the hearts that love has united will discern excellencies, although heretofore unknown. Let all seek to discover the excellencies rather than the defects. Often it's our own attitude, the atmosphere that surrounds ourselves, which determines what will be revealed to us in another. And I got to attest to that, because being a control freak early on, I would always be one to, and it just like a lot of young Christians are like this too, though. you know, or the finger pointing thing, rather than seeing the good in the people. And I'm not saying to go to the end that Korah went, because Korah didn't want correction, period. And so he got in Moses' face about saying, look, quit telling us the things that we're doing are wrong, even though the Lord's telling you to tell us. Just tell the things we're doing right. You know, kind of like what Isaiah prophesies for the people of today, you know, let's preach onto us smooth things. You know, we don't want our boat rocked. You know, like, in other words, we need a guy like Joel Osteen, because that's more or less what the church is out there. That's all they're interested in, Joel Osteen, or that one woman that wears the pants. What's her name? I don't know. She does the NLP thing, too. She goes back and forth on the stage left and right. I don't know. Joyce Myers. There you go. That's the woman. She's another one. That you know, it's the prosperity thing. Well, it's not so much that, but it's a feel-good thing. It's, yeah, thanks, Dwayne. It's like they have these guys in corporations do it when they come out there. The positive preachers, they're not Christians or anything like that. They motivational speakers. There you go. Those are the guys. And that's really what Christianity is today. You know, feel good thing. And it's so plastic. But the churches have been doing that for decades. I mean, I can remember years ago when I used to go to these churches, when I was trying to better my walk with Christ, and I had already left the Catholic Church. Because I knew how wicked it was just by stepping out of the building or stepping into the building. Either way, you know, it's just, you know, it's, they don't really change the way they act inside the building as they do outside the building. I mean, but with the so-called Christians or the Protestants, yeah, they'll be, oh, praise the Lord this, praise the Lord that, and oh, I haven't seen you in years, and give you huggy, huggy, kiss, kiss, and stuff like that, and speak all the world of you as soon as they turn your back, you know, how that goes. But the biggest thing that I always notice is, like, when you leave the church and you get out into the parking lot, everything's changed. Now we're back in the world. We've gotten our little spanking if we needed one, or we've gotten our little pat on the back if we craved one. And we're in our car now. Strike up the music. Get some heavy metal headbanging stuff going on. Light up a couple of cigarettes, because you're always with somebody. And then start cruising out of the parking lot. And if anybody slows you down, get upset. And I always thought, well, how plastic is that? That church, you know, sermon or whatever they went to listen to had no effect. Except for that 30 minutes they were in there, or maybe an hour. It's just a feel-good medicine. It's just like taking drugs. You're only going to be happy for a few moments. Or drinking. So she goes on to say that there are many who regard the expression of love as a weakness, and they maintain a reserve that repels others. This spirit checks the current of sympathy. As the social and generous impulses are repressed, they wither, and the heart becomes desolate and cold. We should beware of this error. Love cannot long exist without expression. See, that's another thing, too. Some people, especially those that get sick, they don't realize that keep crying out to the Lord, keep crying out to the Lord. Read the scriptures daily. Find out about the woman with the issue of blood for 12 years, or the guy at the pool of Bethesda for 38. Okay, granted, he wasn't probably at the pool for 38 years, but he was sick for 38 years. But he never gave up. Or the guy that was lowered down from the ceiling. He was more concerned with his salvation. I was just talking about that earlier today. He was more concerned with his salvation than he was with his own healing. I mean, think about it. I mean, today you've got that one little side of the coin that we all kind of hope for to be part of the Gideon Band. And so there's a strong possibility, hey, you might never die, right? But in his day, 2,000 years ago, yeah, he's going to die. You know, he ain't going to live 2,000 years because, you know, Christ ain't coming back that quick. And so, and still, he was still on the planet at the time anyway, because he healed the guy, right? But before he healed him, Christ said something that ticked off all the Pharisees. He said, your sins have been forgiven you. Why? Well, because the guy that was laying there on that bed that his brothers lowered down through the ceiling was more concerned with his salvation and eternal life than he was with mortal life. Now, I don't know where his mind was at this point, but I can kind of venture a guess as to where my mind would be if I was on that bed, all crippled up. I would think, yeah, let's say he heals me. Let's say I'm in my 30s and I'll get another 30 years of life. I'm still going to die anyway, you know. So whether he heals me now or he heals me when I make it to heaven, you know, like when I rise from the dead, I think I'd rather be living for all eternity in heaven than just a, you know, a couple 30 more years. But still, he can heal, you know, but he did still heal the guy. And hopefully his life went very good after that point. I wonder if Ellen White ever says anything about him after his life. But my point in all this is love cannot long exist without expression. And that's one of the reasons I think the Lord kind of like pushed the envelope a little bit when he said, "Who touched me?" with the woman with the issue of blood. Because she was a little bit of a shrinking violet, if you will, or a wallflower, where she didn't want to say nothing. She didn't want to acknowledge that she just realized that even after she spent all her living on trying to get that issue of blood dried up, that the minute she touched the edge of his robe, that she was dried up, she was healed. And she trembled and said that she was healed, and she acknowledged him because he knew she was going to anyway, right? Because he already knows his heart. That's why he did what he did with the guy that was lower down through the ceiling. And so a lot of people, Christians especially, when they get sick, they get angry at God. They don't realize that they've got an amazing test before them. It's just, it doesn't matter what the tests are. You know, some of us have the hard test, some of us have the easy. Well, I don't think there's any easy test. We all have our own crosses to bear. And showing love to the Lord is what is important here. Just like showing love to the spouse in the marriage relation. Because the marriage relation, I mean, there's a reason the Lord calls us his bride. So it's not just loving each other. That's why I always like to pray that, you know, as a family unit, that the Lord puts more love in our hearts from him to have more love for him as well as those around us. Because love cannot long exist without expression. And but anyway, she goes on, "Let not the heart of one connected with you starve for the want of kindness and sympathy. Let each give love rather than exact it. Cultivate that which is noblest in yourselves, and be quick to recognize the good qualities in each other." The conscientious, or the consciousness, yeah, the consciousness of being appreciated is a wonderful stimulus and satisfaction. Sympathy and respect encourage the striving after excellence, and love itself increases as it stimulates the nobler aims. And had I known that early on in my married life, I think things would have been a lot different with our family life, because I exacted the love. I, you know, I expect it, but give it, you know, yeah, when I get a chance. You know, that's just the way I was. And I don't want to blame it on the upbringing, because I got a, you know, I got gray matter just like anybody else. And so just because you're born and raised in that certain way doesn't mean you can't get your way out of there. Yeah, okay, fine. It might take you a little bit to shake that garbage off. I mean, it took me 10 years to unlearn Catholicism before the Lord finally realized that I was going to understand him when he brought his truth in regards to his law, because I was just chomping at the bit to try to figure out what the mark was. I mean, I never made a track about it, but I always thought it was the barcode. But I'm glad I never made a track about it, because, you know, I won't preach something until I have a "Thus saith the Lord" on it. And I could not find anything in the Bible about barcodes. So anyway, let's go to the next one here. It's the blending of two lives. Amen. It says, though difficulties, perplexities, and discouragements may arise, let neither husband nor wife harbor the thought that their union is a mistake or a disappointment. I mean, seriously, how about today's divorce rate? The minute there's an argument, bam, the first thought that comes to some people's mind is, "I'm out of here." That's just crazy. But that's today's world. Anyway, she goes on. She says, "Determine to be all that is possible to be to each other. Continue the early attentions. In every way, encourage each other in fighting the battles of life. Study to advance the happiness of each other. Let there be a mutual love, mutual forbearance. Then marriage, instead of being the end of love, will be, as it were, the very beginning of love." That's a neat way of putting it, because think about it. A lot of times, it's the end of love with some people. Seriously, I've known guys growing up, and I, like, especially when I was in sales and stuff, especially in office environments, and you got some of these older guys who are sitting there, you can tell they're just sitting there waiting for their wife to die or them to die. This is, and they don't want to get a divorce because it's just too expensive. And I'm thinking, you know, why'd you get married? You know, I mean, they don't even, yeah, that too, the no fault divorce thing. give them an easy out, kind of like what they were forcing Moses on. So instead of being the end of love, it would be the very beginning of love. So anyway, she says the warmth of a true friendship, the love that binds heart to heart, is a foretaste of the joys of heaven. All should cultivate patience by practicing patience, by being kind and forbearing. True love may be kept warm in the heart, and qualities will be developed that heaven will approve. And I got to tell you, you want to make it home to heaven, make sure you treat your spouse right. Because if you can't get along with each other down here, you're not going to get along with anybody up there. And I like saying the same exact thing to a racist, though, too. Because if someone's a racist, I mean, you got to be kidding me. How can you even be a racist and a Christian at the same time? I mean, that's oxymoronic. How can the Ku Klux Klan claim to be Christian? I mean, that makes about as much sense as a penny, as far as I'm concerned. I mean, it makes no sense at all. Not even a penny. Because it's just like the Westboro Baptists claiming to be Christians. They're racist, you know, on top of everything else. And I don't call it homophobia either. They just hate. They just plain hate. But the other, and here, let me just find that one verse here, because this one struck me like a ton of bricks. Let me just see here. A lot of the... you know, Christians. And it's not just the husbands. The wives have an issue here, too, as well. If you got a problem getting your prayers answered, sit back one day and wonder or contemplate how it is you treat your spouse. I mean, look what it says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. It says, likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to the knowledge. Giving honor unto the wife, as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Thank you, Brother Sean, for putting it in a room. And that is scary, especially if you've got an issue in that area. So again, being kind and forbearing, true love may be kept warm in the heart, and qualities will be developed that heaven will approve. Remember the vow you took at the altar? For richer, for poorer, whatever. Till death do us part, that kind of thing. And some of the guys that are all about the mirror or having that piece of candy, eye candy on their hand when they're walking down the road, yeah, well, she's going to age just like you're going to age. And she ain't going to age like Sarah did. Because Sarah looked great at 99, right? Isn't that, or 90s, like when Abram, well, she was Sarai then, but Abram asked her to lie and say she was his sister. But still, it doesn't matter. And the beauty's still there. It's not hard to find. If that's the only thing that moves you. But it shouldn't be. That's just worldly. It's what's in the heart that counts. She goes on to say that Satan's ever ready to take advantage when any matter of variance arises. And by moving upon the objectionable hereditary traits of character in husband or wife, he will try to cause the alienation of those who have united their interests in a solemn covenant before God. And that's why we get attacked on a regular basis here. And it's not just, I mean, we don't fight like, you know, cats and dogs or nothing. But the devil does put an awful lot of black clouds around the house because of the ministerial duties, that because we both have literally taken a solemn covenant in, you know, before God in regards to the work we do. And so every Christian, though, is that way. Every Christian husband and every Christian wife is going to have to deal with that. So we're getting a double bubble, all of us, because we're Christians, and many of us here are married. She goes on to say that in the marriage vows, they have promised to be as one, the wife covenanting to love and obey her husband, the husband promising to love and cherish his wife. If the law of God is obeyed, the demon of strife will be kept out of the family, and no separation of interests will take place. No alienation of affection will be permitted. So if the law of God is obeyed, and this entails what she's talking about here, then, you know, the devil can't, you know, it's just like with the devourer. He can't go anywhere near you if you tithe. That's a promise. So if you tithe, you won't have, you know, issues with the lawnmower breaking down, like I always like to bring up, because that thing was expensive. back in the day. So she goes on, this is an important period in the history of the ones who have stood before you to unite their interests, their sympathies, their love, their labor with each other in the ministry of the saving of souls. In the marriage relation, there is a very important step taken. The blending of two lives into one. It is in accord with the will of God that man and wife should be linked together in his work to carry it forward in a wholeness and a holiness. See, that's one of the things I always noticed about the word holy and the word whole. W-H-O-L-E. There's a holiness. I mean, now this is my own little gray matter bouncing around from ear to ear, but this is how I see it in my eyes. The holiness, and I understand it's to be like Christ, is to be holy, but Christ is perfect. He's the perfect man, the divine nature. So to be holy is to be whole, completely as Christ is. So holiness is just a short way of saying you're whole. You're exactly the way humans were created to be. In other words, when we make it home to heaven, we're going to be whole. Or holy, you know. And she says, they can do this. She says, the blessing of God in the home where this union shall exist is as the sunshine of heaven, because it is the Lord's ordained will that man and wife should be linked together in holy bonds of union under Jesus Christ, with him to control, and his spirit to guide. God wants the home to be the happiest place on earth, the very symbol of the home in heaven. Bearing the marriage responsibilities in the home, linking their interests with Jesus Christ, leaning upon his arm and his assurance, husband and wife may share a happiness in this union that angels of God commend. And so they're going to hang out in your house. Angels love to be in houses like that. Okay, so going on, she says, the next one's titled, When Differences Arise. Okay, this one's a little longer because we do have an issue in this area. All of us, we all have our differences, and this is just part of the test. So we're all going to learn something here, myself included, I'm sure. I'm positive, in fact. She says, it is a hard matter to adjust family difficulties. Even when the husband and wife seek to make a fair and just settlement in regard to their several duties, if they have failed to submit the heart to God. So it's going to be a little more difficult, unless, of course, they're Christians. And I got to tell you that before Fran and I met Christ, it was really difficult to get things done or even to make decisions. And after that, it was much easier. She says, how can husband and wife divide the interests of their home life and still keep a loving, firm hold upon each other? They should have a united interest in all that concerns their homemaking, and the wife, if a Christian, will have her interest with her husband as his companion, for the husband is to stand as the head of the household. Your spirit is wrong, she says. When you take a position, you do not weigh the matter well and consider what must be the effect of your maintaining your views in an independent manner, weaving them into your prayers and conversation, when you know that your wife does not hold the same views that you do. Okay, I'm going to reread that one. Your spirit is wrong when you take the position. You do not weigh the matter well and consider what must be the effect of your maintaining your views and in an independent manner, weaving them into your prayers and conversation, when you know that your wife does not hold the same views that you do. And I can see this in my past, going into the midday prayer or just regular prayer throughout the day, asking the Lord to change situations in regards to a disagreement between Fran and I. So let her see what let her see it this way. Let her see, this has got to be done. This has got to be when in fact, or let it be that it goes down my way, kind of a thing, which would cause difficulties on her end. And what if she's right, though? So I got to, eat the crow. So it's always best to just seek the Lord on everything. Don't jump to conclusions. She says, instead of respecting the feelings of your wife and kindly avoiding, as a gentleman would, those subjects upon which you know you differ, You have been forward to dwell upon objectionable points and have manifested a persistency in expressing your views regardless of any around you. And that, too, I'm guilty of. I'm sure many of us are. Because a lot of times, you know, you'll blurt out something that you know that, and it's not just your spouse, it could be your kids. You know that they shouldn't do this and they shouldn't do that. And you know everybody in the family knows they shouldn't be doing it. And then you go out and blurt it out in front of everybody and says, you know, why do you keep doing it that way? And then you make them feel like the idiot, but then you're the spiritual idiot for doing it. Shouldn't have done it. You shouldn't have said anything. You know they have an issue in that area. You know they don't view it the way you do. And maybe they just don't see what you see. So shut up. Pray for them. Hopefully it'll turn around. She says, you have felt that others have no right to see matters differently from yourself. These fruits do not grow upon the Christian tree. My brother, my sister, open the door of the heart to receive Jesus. Invite him into the soul temple. Help each other to overcome the obstacles which enter the married life of all. You will have a fierce conflict to overcome your adversary, the devil. And if you expect God to help you in this battle, you must both unite in deciding to overcome, to seal your lips against speaking any words of wrong. Even if you have to fall upon your knees and cry aloud, Lord, rebuke the adversary of my soul. Yeah, because sometimes it's best to just drop to our knees. I remember years ago, Fran and I had a little rude awakening one day. Oh, man, we were up in the Chicago area at this time. We were still Sunday keepers, and we were yelling at each other. And I mean, it was just flying. You know, the words were flying back and forth, and all of a sudden it just hit me. Because we were already doing some of the work on the street and whatnot, you know, Sunday keepers still. And then it struck me, and I could tell at the same time it struck me, because when I said the words that I said, it clicked in her too. I says, what are we doing here? The world's coming to an end. Everybody around us is going to hell in a handbasket, and we're sitting here yelling at each other. It looks like the devil's in the house. He's laughing his head off. Things changed after that, but of course we still had our little issues every now and then after that, because at least the blow-up fights got, you know, slowed down to some extent. But, wow, the enemy of souls is going to do what he can to keep, you know, especially when it comes to the guys. I got to tell you, guys, you know, you know what I'm talking about here. Most guys have an issue with this. This is why the Lord says the woman is there to be our helpmeet, because we're dumb as a bag of rocks when it comes to doing the right thing sometimes. Guys jump the gun a little bit too much, and women can calm you down, but a lot of times the guys won't allow it. They don't see it the way they should see it. And that's why she's there. She can see things we don't, because I've noticed that so many times, and that's helped me grow over the years too. And it's not just my wife, it's my daughters too. I can see the way they respond to some of my idiocies or their brother's idiocy. Well, the guys and, you know, my boys ain't really, praise God, they never really, you know, borrowed from me, if you will. It's just strange to realize that, and I praise God for the realization, but yeah. We can't do this without each other, you know, especially, you know, the husband and the wife thing. So, going on. Yeah, amen. It will escalate, and it gets worse and worse and worse, until all of a sudden the papers come out and the divorce happens, you know, and it's like irreconcilable differences. Well, that's a fancy way of saying I'm just going to break the commandment of God, because you're eventually going to commit adultery. You know, because unless, of course, somebody commits adultery or starts pushing up daisies, you can't be getting divorced. She says, if the will of God is fulfilled, the husband and wife will respect each other and cultivate love and confidence. Anything that would mar the peace and unity of the family should be firmly repressed. Well, I got to tell you, that's one of the favorite clouds the devil likes to throw into this house, and I'm sick of it. I'm really sick of it, because all it does is bring grief. And I praise God that little cloud can't stay long anymore. But I don't want it even coming anywhere near the windows. But she says the peace and unity of the family should be firmly repressed. And kindness and love should be cherished. He who manifests the spirit of tenderness, forbearance, and love will find that the same spirit will be reflected upon him. Where the Spirit of God reigns, there will be no talk of unsuitability in the marriage relation. In other words, I don't think we should be married. Unsuitability. We're just not, you know, irreconcilable differences. She says, if Christ indeed is formed within the hope of glory, there will be union and love in the home. Christ abiding in the heart of the wife will be at agreement with Christ abiding in the heart of the husband. Now, could you imagine a Muslim reading that? When he's supposed to slap the woman around, he's allowed to beat her. I mean, it's in their Quran. It's okay to beat your wife. Yeah, and they still call Christ a prophet. That, see, that's what gets me. If you're calling him a prophet, why don't you at least read some of the stuff he put out there? But what are you going to do? Their faith is based on a lie, and so it's only going to fall to the ground. It can't ascend into the heart. It just, you know, into heaven even. It just can't, because truth is not in it, and truth is the only thing that's eternal here when it comes to when it's all said and done. She says, they will be striving together for the mansions Christ has gone to prepare for those who love him. Those who regard the marriage relation as one of God's sacred ordinances guarded by his holy precept will be controlled by the dictates of reason. In the married life, men and women sometimes act like undisciplined, perverse children. The husband wants his way, and the wife wants her way, and neither is willing to yield. Such a condition of things can bring only the greatest unhappiness. Both husband and wife should be willing to yield his or her way or opinion. Again, I'm going to read that one. Both husband and wife should be willing to yield his or her way or opinion. There is no possibility of happiness while they both persist. Well, there shouldn't be an S there. I caught that one. But because like every now and then she comes up with this old English type grammar on the edge of it because, you know, it's the 1800s. But for an S on this letter, so it says there is no possibility of happiness while they both persist in doing as they please. But it says persists in doing as they please. So that all makes sense. Because I don't think they talked that way back then. So that's a typo. So going on, without mutual forbearance and love, no earthly power could hold you and your husband in the bonds of Christian unity. It's just like the same thing with Catholicism or any false religion out there. No earthly power is going to help you get home to heaven. It's just going to help you stay on earth and become ash under the soles of the feet that did make it to heaven. Your companionship in the marriage relation should be close and tender, holy and elevated, breathing a spiritual power into your lives, that you may be everything to each other that God's word requires. When you reach the condition that the Lord desires you to reach, you will find heaven below and God in your life. Remember, my dear brother and sister, that God is love, and that by grace you can succeed in making each other happy, as in your marriage pledge you promised to do. By the grace of Christ, you can gain the victory over self and selfishness as you live his life, showing self-sacrifice at every step, constantly revealing a stronger sympathy for those in help of need, or rather in need of help. You will gain victory after victory. Praise his name for that. You know, even if it's baby steps, you can see it. I can see it. Because there's some areas in my life, like, you know, it's the baby step thing. In other areas, I want to do the big leaps, but, you know, how often do we, you know, do that? But every now and then, yeah, you'll get that, like, wow, the Bible verse flies off the page, and it's like, okay, I think I just jumped up a rung there. But the baby step thing, like when you have issue here or issue there, and you keep on working at it, you know, as long as you, and this is what I so much love about the Lord, and like I was even talking to him today about this in regards to how he was talking to Hagar, because I'm in Genesis and stuff like that, and in other areas, of course, but he was talking to Hagar. I'm sitting there going, Father, I'm praying about this one issue that's been going on for well over a decade here. And I ain't heard word one. But yet here Hagar steps off for a couple of days and, you know, she's getting, you know, utterance from on high. And then, you get like the angel of the Lord coming to Abraham by then. and telling him what he told them, and then, of course, catching Sarah laughing and literally speaking to them. And I'm thinking, you know, I kind of need to hear from you here. And then it came to mind. You've heard from me many a times, he says, right? You know, I didn't hear the still small voice this time, but I have heard his voice many times. And I have seen the verses jump off the page. And I have had all of a sudden like that light bulb light up over your head, as they say, right? That's him doing it. You will gain victory after victory. And when you, especially like when you have an issue and you ask him, and I do this regular, Father God, I know I have an issue in this area. Can you please remind me the next time the devil rears his ugly little head in this area and tries throwing a temptation to get me to do this or do that or think this or think that? Can you remind me about the promise I made with you to try my best to avoid that or stop it or ignore him and tell him to get, you know, to get the hints? And he'll do it every time. And you find it gets easier and easier to overcome that issue. Because you do, you overcome it every time. Even though the temptation keeps coming, the temptation itself gets weaker and weaker and weaker. Even though you still want to do that or say that or think that, right? And I say, man, oh man, she's not kidding here when she says you will gain victory after victory. Even if it's the little baby steps, you see something changed in you. And that's what struck me when I met him 32 years ago for the very first time. And I saw what I still call to this day the most amazing miracle I've ever witnessed in my life. And that's the changing of a man's mind. Because, you know, okay, fine, you can raise someone off a deathbed or literally out of a tomb like you did to Lazarus, right? You can heal the sick. You can make a leg grow. You can put an ear back on like he did when Peter struck that guy. All these amazing things. But changing a man's mind. Because I tried that for, like when I was that devout Catholic going to Mass every morning, saying a rosary every day, being a Eucharistic minister and usher and teaching for the church and doing everything I could, I was still a brain-dead idiot. From when it came to the spiritual end, you know, the real spiritual end of things, not the spiritism that you see in Rome. I was struggling. And, you know, sure, I'd make, oh, wow, I haven't done that idiot sin in 2 weeks. And then, oops, well, start over, you know, and just keep doing it, right? And it wasn't until I literally gave it, like when I met him, and it just changed. Like the things I used to love, I loathed that very day. And all of us can witness that, because now look at your past before you met him. The things, the whopper sins that you used to want to do, you don't want to do anymore. Even though sometimes you might, you don't want to now. Before, who cares? Do it anyway. But now you don't. And especially if you've tried a little harder, you find that the whoppers, yeah, they're totally gone dead, you know. Like, for example, I haven't had a cigarette or a drink in I don't know how long, and I would consider those pretty whoppers because, you know, it ain't easy to quit drinking and it ain't easy to quit smoking, right? But gone. I don't even dream about that garbage. Gone. And I thought, how did you do that? I mean, I didn't even hear any screws turning or nothing. I mean, it's just like, boom, my mind changed. And that was a victory over victory. But still, even the little ones, like today, the little, you know, the little baby steps, they can be just as powerful as those whoppers, like on day one, because the thing that I like the most out of it all is like a hug from heaven. It lets me know he's still there. Just the fact that I grieve sometimes when I do something stupid makes me realize, yeah, he's still there. And I'm not talking about the fake grieving that Satan likes to throw out there. Oh, it feels so bad. You know, I need to go ahead and do it again anyway. Like, I don't even care. No, that ain't happening. Because there's a lot of people out there that do that. They lie to them. You know, it's a self-deception thing. Anyway, finishing up this particular chapter, she says, day by day, you will learn better. Yeah, learn better how to conquer self and how to strengthen your weak points of character. The Lord Jesus will be your light, your strength, your crown of rejoicing, because you yield your will to his will. And that's why you keep changing. You get a little better here, or a lot better there, or a little better here, and a lot better there. As long as you get, like, at least every day, I try to do something every day, you know, that gets me that much closer. You've got to, because we've got so much dross on us. Oh, we could be chipping away at that for quite a while. I mean, we're going to be studying the scripture throughout all eternities, because there's going to be a lot of forehead slapping when we get home. Like, wow, I didn't realize that, you know. So next one here. Oh, it is a very short one. It's like, what, three sentences? It's called The Relationship Between... I guess this is the premise to it all, or the preface, if you will. The chapter 22, actually, and it's the relationship between husband and wife, and it's got a little preface, I guess you can call it, before it gets into the marriage is lawful and holy section. So this one says, those who regard the marriage relation as one of God's sacred ordinances, guarded by his holy precept, will be controlled by the dictates of reason. Jesus did not enforce celibacy upon any class of men. I did a video years ago in regards to why Rome does the celibacy thing, because Satan knew it's going to lead to strange flesh. It has to, because in the strange flesh, well, at least it's not a woman, because then that would be fornication or promiscuity or adultery even. You know, that's how wicked and perverted and strange and whacked out of reality the brain will get with that celibacy thing. If you give it, if you force it upon guys who, you know, I mean, even Paul said, yeah, it's better to get married than to burn, you know, with lust. So Satan knew what he was doing there. So Jesus did not enforce celibacy upon any class of men. He came not to destroy the sacred relationship of marriage, but to exalt it and restore it to its original sanctity. He looks with pleasure upon the family, upon the family relationship where sacred and unselfish love bears sway. And then this next, or the first one for this chapter, says, marriage is lawful and holy. She says, there is in itself no sin in eating and drinking, or in marrying and giving in marriage. It was lawful to marry in the time of Noah, and it is lawful to marry now. Okay. But she's not covering the whole gamut there, because we know the other marriages that were going on back then. But she says, if that which is lawful is properly treated and not carried to sinful excess. But in the days of Noah, men married without consulting God or seeking his guidance and counsel, like today. Well, I don't think she'll touch on the homosexual thing, though. She says, the fact that all the relations of life are of a transitory nature should have a modifying influence on all we do and say. In Noah's day, it was the inordinate, excessive love of that which in itself was lawful. But when properly used, that made marriage sinful before God. There are many who are losing their souls in this age of the world by becoming absorbed in the thoughts of marriage and in the marriage relation itself. I mean, I know guys, and I know people that... like some of the people that came into our church family over the years, just looking for a bride. They didn't come in here to get truth. They just looking for a woman or a guy in a couple of cases. And it always turned out when, you know, I mean, some of them were counseled not to marry that particular person because that particular person was not a Christian. And, of course, the counsel is ignored. And, of course, we know what happened after that. But that's always the case. It's always going to be the case. You step outside the will of God, well, then you're on your own. And it never comes up good. She says, the marriage relation is holy, but in this degenerate age, it covers vileness of every description. It is abused and has become a crime, which now constitutes one of the signs of the last days, even as marriages, managed as they were previous to the flood, were then a crime. When the sacred nature and the claims of marriage are understood, it will even now be approved of heaven, and the result will be happiness to both parties, and God will be glorified. So, amen. And then the privileges of marriage is the next one. It says, those professing to be Christians should duly consider the result of every privilege of the marriage relation, and sanctified principle should be the basis of every action. In very many cases, the parents have abused their marriage privileges, and by indulgence, have strengthened their animal passions. On another, now these are the people of the general conference, I guess they put it here in brackets. On another occasion, Mrs. White speaks of the privacy and privileges of the family relation here. So it says, she then says, it is carrying that which is lawful to excess that makes it a grievous sin. And of course, we all know it has something to do with the behind the closed doors kind of thing. So she says, many parents do not obtain the knowledge that they should in the married life. They are not guarded, lest Satan take advantage of them and control their minds and their lives. They do not see that God requires them to control their married lives from any excesses. But very few feel it to be a religious duty to govern their passions. I used to think that way too. He says, hey, you know, that's the way I was created. Deal with it. Well, sorry. It's a hell-born passion, I would think. She says, they have united themselves in marriage to the object of their choice and, therefore, reason that marriage sanctifies the indulgence of the baser passions. In other words, hey, do what I want with her, right? Or as often as I want, whatever the case may be, you know, because there's all different gamuts in that area, and I'm not going to get into that, how men can get kind of goofy. So she says, even men and women professing godliness give loose rein to their lustful passions and have no thought that God holds them accountable for the expenditure of vital energy, which weakens their hold on life and invigorates the entire system. I mean, you think about Adam and Eve in the day when they were populating the earth, or even in Noah's day when they were repopulating it, and so many people think, you know, well, was it just a free-for-all? No, they didn't look at sex the way people today do. I mean, some people won't go anywhere near someone. You know, they won't even ask them to be married unless they're compatible. You know, that's, you know, and what do you mean by that? And then it goes to the flesh thing. Why should the flesh have any say-so whatsoever in a marriage? Nothing. It shouldn't. Love only should be there. And Christ-like love. Both should be Christians and both should be part of the bride of Christ. All right, this next one here is titled Practice Self-Denial and Temperance. And she says, oh, that I could make all understand their obligation to God to preserve the mental and physical organism in the best condition to render perfect service to their Maker. Let the Christian wife refrain, both in word and act, from exciting the animal passions of her husband. Many have no strength at all to waste in this direction. From their youth up, they have weakened the brain and sapped I like the way she talks about it, you know, the strength here. A lot of people don't seem to realize how much this really has a say-so as to how we walk through life, I guess you could say. Because even a coach and a football team would tell you, you know, don't be messing around with your girlfriends, you know, before a big game kind of thing, you know. I never understood that. But, I mean, I was never into sports. I mean, I played frisbee and billiards, but I never had a coach, if I just put it that way. But I know some of my buddies did, and they never understood it either. But now, you know, being an older man and, you know, living life as anybody else before I met Christ, and looking back over the years, you can see how, yeah, I mean, it could have caused, and it does cause problems. In a lot of areas, especially with the mind. Because any kind of expenditure of energy from the human body is going to have a tax, or it's going to toll on something, you know. It's going to tax one of the organs. It's going to do something eventually. But anyway, she says, from their youth up. Well, good. Yeah, I should have just kept reading. They have weakened the brain and sapped the constitution by the gratification of animal passions. Self-denial and temperance should be the watchword in their married life. We are under solemn obligations to God to keep the spirit pure and body healthy, that we may be a benefit to humanity and render to God perfect service. And it is a lot easier to understand the Word of God when your mind hasn't been sapped by something like this. That is a fact many Christians will attest to. She says, the apostle utters these words of warning, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. He urges us onward by telling us that every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. He exhorts all who call themselves Christians to present their bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. He says, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. You know, because look what's happening today. Look at some of the preachers today. Another one just the other day got caught in the house, in, you know, one of the kids' rooms, in fact, with one of the parishioners' wives. This was a pastor. And because the husband caught them and ran to the other room to get his gun, he ran out of the house without preparing, just put it that way. And this is just, and this is a pastor, and they're keeping him on as pastor. This is how bad it's gotten out there. The guy's caught in the act that would have gotten him stoned in the Old Testament, and they're keeping him on as pastor. Why? Well, look at stuff like, you know, a guy like, who's the guy that cried on TV after he got caught with the prostitute? Swaggart. Yeah, Jimmy Swaggart. He, and twice, you know. And he came back as pastor, even though he said, they kicked him off the pulpit and all this other stuff. And 3 months later, he came back. He legalized it then in the mind of all the pastors after that point. Well, if he can do it, you know, it's not that big of a deal. And they let it slide. I mean, look, he's got 20,000 people sitting in the church. And so that kind of like cultivates the mindset that, it's not that big a deal then. She goes on. In other words, Paul's letting it obvious here that, yeah, anybody could fall in this area. I mean, we're all just men. We're all just women. And even Paul knew. Even he could become a castaway in this area. So he keeps his body under subjection. So she says, it is not pure love which actuates a man to make his wife an instrument to minister to his lust. It is the animal passions which clamor for indulgence. How few men show their love in the manner specified by the apostle, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might not pollute it, but sanctify and cleanse it, that it should be holy and without blemish. This is the quality of love in the marriage relation which God recognizes as holy. Love is a pure and holy principle, but lustful passion will not admit a restraint, and will not be dictated to or controlled by reason. It is blind to consequences. It will not reason from cause to effect. And that's just a basic fact of life in today's world. And even in, you know, and this has been going on for thousands of years. And it could even go so far as to, you know, like we just, you know, like with the one guy that wanted to kill the pastor when he caught him with his wife. Or Helen of Troy. Or, you know, anything in the past. You know, it's always been that way. Men and women are very weak in these areas. And so the next week we'll pick it up at Satan seeks to weaken self-control. And so we'll see where it goes from there. So if you can kneel, please do so. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence as we gather on Sabbath day, or evening rather, to go into the truth and learn from it and grow from it. Please bless us. And especially those of us that have issues in these areas, myself included, where we need a little bit more strength, a little bit more wherewithal, whatever the case may be, to be able to stand firm and be the gentle soul. Never, not even falling for the little temptations that come around, because the big ones keep failing. But the enemy keeps trying. And so, Father, please bless us with what we need and remind us whenever we're getting into that area where we shouldn't be going that will cause a problem. Please remind us of your love and how we want to emulate your Son and to come into that place where we can stand in the divine nature so we can be worthy of the latter rain. And thank you again for forgiving us and cleansing us and blessing us with forgiveness for all the stupid things we have done in our past. Thank you so much for those promises in your word that tells us that everything's going to be okay. We're going to make it home. But Father, we uplift all those that we love that we may have affected in a negative way in regards to our strange ways, our angry ways and whatever. And so please bless us with opportunities to mend the fences and repair the bridges and just bless everyone that you've put in our life with the truth as you have given it to us to share. And we offer this prayer to you in the name of your Son. Oh, and Father, please keep Brother Eli and Stefan and safe with a hedge of angels around them as they do what they're going to be doing for the next month. And again, we uplift this prayer to you in the name of your Son, who is our Savior and King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen and amen.